I would like to do is have us all stand, and we're going to read the whole entire book of Jude as we finish it. Jude, beginning there in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Jude. That book that comes before Revelation, right? That little one that's so easy to miss and yet is so powerful. Where does our power to contend come from? That's what we want to finish up with today. We have seen why we contend, right? Because people have snuck in. We've seen who we contend against. These men were described, and now we want to see, how do we contend for the faith? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in four sessions we have in no way exhausted the depths of the book of Jude. And yet, Father, it is our trust, our desire, our prayer that we have given a foundation, an understanding of why it is so necessary to contend for the faith, and why in these times in which we live, we need to do so. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. And I pray, Father, that we would leave here this morning not discouraged that we have to contend, but really fired up to contend for the faith, knowing who we serve. Guide and direct the remainder of our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we contend for the faith? To boldly contend for the faith, the child of God must maintain a strong relationship with Christ. That's what we're going to look at in verses 20 to 25, the necessity of a strong relationship with Christ. How do we do this? How do we maintain a strong relationship with Christ? Thank you so much for asking. That is what we're going to look at. So first of all, a strong relationship requires purposeful action. A strong relationship requires purposeful action. And this the subpoint under this is purposeful action must be taken for personal growth. So, to go back, a strong relationship requires purposeful action. Purposeful action must be taken for personal growth. If we're going to contend for the faith, we have to have a strong relationship with Christ. This requires that we do whatever is necessary. We take purposeful action to make sure that that relationship is a reality. Personal growth is the first step in preparation. The child of God must be spiritually disciplined and focused. And that's what we need to do if we're going to earnestly contend for the faith. So what do we need to do this? The first thing we need is spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. Now, as Jude transitions here in verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved." So he's doing a contrast. He's saying, look, this is everything about these false teachers. Now we're going to deal with the church. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." This is similar to verse 17, where he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words." Now he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up." There's to be a marked contrast between the true believer and the false teacher, and that contrast is found in spiritual things. This is the third time he uses the word beloved, and he is calling attention to this difference, this contrast between the false teacher and the believer. And he reminds them again that he's writing this because he cares for them. He wants them to contend. And so there's two ideas behind spiritual discipline. He says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." So first, building faith. If we are going to have spiritual discipline, we have to build our faith. That is our foundation. He calls this faith, your most holy faith. And the idea is that our faith is unique. What does it mean to have a holy faith? The word holy is separate, distinct, different. We have a holy faith. It is a different kind of faith. This is the same faith that in verse 3 he says we are to contend for. There's something important here. He says, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Who does the building? We do. We build ourselves up in this holy faith. Build is to make nearer to fullness or completion. What is he talking about? This is talking about maturity in Christ. I cannot make you mature. You cannot make me mature. You probably wish you could make me mature. You probably notice I look different up here. My daughter made this for me, so I'm wearing it. You probably wish you could make me mature. I'm sure that all of us have people in our lives where we go, man, I wish I could make that person more mature. We can't. You build yourself up in this most holy faith. Notice we build ourselves up in our faith, in our trust in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We are to build on the foundation. We are to build on the foundation of Christ. Where is it that we learn about Christ? Now, if you hold up your phone because you have it on your phone, that's okay too. Right? we are equal opportunity Bible readers here. This is an exhortation to be men and women of the book. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You cannot do that. A builder doesn't come to a job site and just go, well, I sure hope there's materials. I sure hope they just poof, show up. He has to bring them. He has to bring the tools. This is our tool for building ourselves up in our most holy faith. This is the material that we build with. If we're going to build ourselves up in our trust in Christ, we must know what Scripture has to say about Him, about the gospel, about our faith. Our foundation of faith is built and established by the Word of God. So He says to build your faith. The second requirement to have spiritual discipline is Spirit-led prayer. He says praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is a petition. It is a request that we make to God. Now, this is an imperative. So He is commanding us to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's a twofold command. We're commanded to pray, but we're to pray in a certain way. How do we pray? We pray in the Holy Spirit. The question that comes to my mind is, what would be the opposite of this? What would it be to not pray in the Spirit? It would be to pray in the flesh. So we're not to pray in the flesh. We're to pray guided and directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. What difference would praying in the Holy Spirit have on our prayer life? More Christ-focused and other-centered than self. This stands in opposition to verse 19 where he says, these men do not have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. These two things are the way to accomplish verse 21. If we want to keep ourselves in the love of God, we build on faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. We cannot contend for the faith if our personal faith is weak. You can't say, I'm going to contend for the faith. I don't really believe in a whole lot of things, but I'm going to contend for the faith. No. We cannot contend for something we know little about. If we're going to contend for the faith, we must know the substance of what we are fighting for. In order to build faith and contend, we must have a vital connection to the Holy Spirit and following His leading in prayer. When we do this, it changes our focus. Right? It takes our focus off of these earthly things and focuses on the mercy of Jesus Christ, demonstrated in the eternal life that He offers. And so that's why Jude goes straight from spiritual discipline to a spiritual focus. Spiritual focus in verse 21. He says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If we're going to be spiritually focused, it has two ideas. First of all, the love of God. The love of God. So we do what verse 20 describes, right? We build up our faith. We pray in the Holy Spirit. And then, he says, we, in verse 21, keep ourselves in the love of God. Again, this is an imperative. We're commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. We cannot be in the love of God apart from learning of Him through His Word and spending time in Spirit-directed prayer. This, to me, is so powerful. When our Christian life seems to have lost some of its fire or its zest, chances are we're not keeping ourselves in the love of God. Because so often we view that as something subjective, something that just happens, right? I'm either in love or I'm not. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. And the implication is that takes work to keep ourselves in the love of God. We cannot be in the love of God if we are not learning of Him in His Word. Once again, we have to ask, who keeps us in the love of God? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I can't make you love Him. You can't make me love Him. We're responsible for ourselves. Each of us are responsible for how much in the love of God we are. And yet at the same time, God keeps us. Here Jude presents the human responsibility side of what he presented in verse 1. We're preserved or kept in Christ Jesus, right? That's what he says in verse 1. We're kept by the power of God. While it's true that we're kept by His power, we're also responsible to keep ourselves in the love of God. As we do these things and we keep ourselves in the love of God, our focus changes. So first, a spiritual focus requires the love of God. Secondly, the mercy of Christ. We look for, wait for, look forward to. There is an anticipation, a longing here in verse 22, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is our focus, our desire, our attitude. It's our hope. Now, hope biblically is not I hope. Hope is a confident expectation. What is the confident expectation of the believer? What are we looking for? We're looking for the return of our Savior. It says, looking for this mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What I believe Jude is trying to get across is that to earnestly contend for the faith, we must have an eternal focus. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What hope? The hope of Christ's return. We are not looking for satisfaction in this life. This is the contrast. Okay? Because the false teachers, the ungodly, what were they focused on? They were focused on the flesh, on the here and now. That's all they cared about. And he says, that's not to be true of you. We are focused on eternity, and our focus on eternity informs how we behave today. He says, look, you're different. You're not like these ungodly men. You're not like these false teachers. And so we contend for the faith through spiritual maturity. This spiritual maturity is grounded really in the Trinity, because he says we're praying in the Holy Spirit, right? We're depending on him. We have the love of God the Father. And we have the mercy of Christ. And so our challenge here is to contend for the faith by growing in Christ as you read his word and pray. Can you read that with me, please? Let me get out of the way so you can see it. Contend for the faith by growing in Christ as you read his word and pray. That way we get our auditory learners in here too. If we are going to have a strong relationship with Christ, we take purposeful action. And the first action we take is that of personal growth. Action number two, purposeful action must be taken to protect others. To protect others. So first, you grow personally. But then, that focus is to shift outwardly, and we are to protect others. Now, here we get into the real fun part of interpreting the book of Jude, and that is that there are a ton of textual variants in the book of Jude, and this is one of them that is a little bit troubling. So, what you are going to get is my opinion, and it is an opinion after a lot of thought and careful reading and studying, but if you take the notes that are back there in the back of it, there's a lot of different thoughts from different commentators and stuff like that, so you can work through all that on your own. So here's how the passage reads in the New King James Version. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And here's how it reads in the New American Standard. I have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now you might think that's a really small difference, but it is significant, and I believe that in this case, the New American Standard and that text base is a better translation. It's more correct. And in a nutshell, without going way off into the weeds, I think that because it preserves the style of Jude, the way that he's talking and his triplicate style, which was mentioned. So in these two verses, Jude moves from what we are to do for ourselves as we prepare to contend to what we do for others as we contend, right? So in verses 20 and 21, he's saying, you're preparing to contend. This is what you do. You get yourself ready. Now he's saying, as you're contending, this is what you do for others. Hebert puts it this way. He says, he calls upon them to have an awareness of apostasy as foretold by the apostles, to foster their own spiritual maturity for security amid apostasy, and to act savingly towards those who have been contaminated by the apostates. Jude's concern here is our attitude towards those who have believed the lie of the false teachers. Okay? This is really significant. Because we have a tendency to lump false teachers together with those who follow them and reject all of them. And Jude is actually advising us against that behavior. Okay? So as we contend for the faith, should we show compassion and grace? And all of us read that and go, well, of course we should show compassion and grace. What does that look like? That's where we're going. Because the option is you have compassion or grace, or you have the rod of iron, right? There's not usually any middle ground. having taken action to prepare ourselves, we now take purposeful action to protect others. It's not enough to prepare ourselves. It's not enough to focus on our own maturity. We need to deliver others. And so we do this by having a proper attitude at the proper time. And so Jude commands us to have compassion on the doubting in verse 22. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Now, there is a variant here as well, and it's in the translation. King James has making a difference. New King has making a distinction. ESV has have mercy on those who doubt. NASB has have mercy on some who are doubting. And I think after studying it that the ESV and the NASB are more clear and accurate here. But it's a difficult verse. And it requires some study to get the meaning of it. Unfortunately, New King and King James chose to translate diakrino as making a distinction rather than doubting. And I think they did that in error. The distinction of withdrawing themselves is a result of the doubt brought on by the false teachers. So these are believers who have bought the lies and been led astray. That's who he's talking about here. Okay. So he says in verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. He's saying these are people who have been led astray. And we're to have compassion on them. Wiersbe writes, every young Christian needs a more mature believer to teach him how to stand and walk. Isn't that so true? So Jude is exhorting us to have compassion or mercy on those who doubt. Our attitude towards these erring believers is to be compassion. Now, what does compassion look like? Here's what it looks like, right? Straighten up, dummy. Right? Wouldn't we all say that's compassion? No. No, that is not compassion. See, we are to go to these ones who have been caught in a lie of a false teacher, and we lovingly and graciously and compassionately draw them back into truth. That's what he's talking about. Mercy and leniency, striving to lovingly guide them. It is the doubting ones we are to have compassion on. They are believers that they've been led astray. We have compassion on them because they are doubting. When you see someone doubting something obvious, our natural reaction is to smack some sense into them, right? Well, it's obvious. Why don't you believe this? Jude says there is a distinction necessary. We need to handle them carefully. But what's interesting is Jude says there's others that we don't handle so carefully. Why the different approach? We're getting there. So we'll cover that in the next attitude, which is urgency for those ensnared. Urgency for those ensnared. Verse 23, he says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I love this picture. Jude says, okay, as you're going along and you're confronting these false teachers, you're contending for the faith, you're going to see people who have believed the lie. And they're starting to doubt. And you're to just entreat them lovingly. But then there's other ones who have bought the lie completely. See, I think the difference is he says they're doubting. They're not sure. The first group, they're not sure. Some of the things this teacher is saying, they sound good, but they're not sure. And so we lovingly guide them. The other guy, he says the one we're pulling out of the fire, he's bought the lie. And him, we're not careful with this guy. We go, get out of there! Woo! Why? Because he's about to burn. See, to the doubting, we show tender compassion or mercy. To the sinning, we show loving firmness. See, what they have done is they have begun to engage in the sin of these false teachers. What's the sin of these false teachers? Steve presented it so well, right? Rebellion, greed, all these kinds of things. And so these ones, we don't say, hey, you know, you might want to think about what you're doing. No, we grab them and we rip them out of there. The first thing that is important to understand is that the some in verse 22 and the others in verse 23 are the exact same word. So whatever's in view here, it's the same group of people. These seem to be believers who bought the lie and gone as far as to engage in the sinful practices based on the false teaching. They are not to be handled in the same way. Jude calls us to save them. He says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, since he's telling us to save them, obviously he's not talking about salvation from the penalty of sin, right? That's what God does. He's talking about deliverance. We're delivering them. Jude tells us we're delivering them from the fire. And it seems like no translators know what to do with this word. New King puts it here with delivering. Some ESV and NASB put it with showing mercy. This word fear, right? Save them with fear. No one knows what to do with the word fear. Because it doesn't modify any of the words in either of these verses, okay? Which, from a translating perspective, that's weird, okay? Usually they modify a word. So that means here's the discovery that I made in studying this. We're to do everything described here with fear. Everything in these verses we do with fear. So I would translate it something like this: with fear, delivering others by pulling them from the fire, showing them mercy, while hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What's he saying? With fear, we pull them from the fire. With fear, we show them mercy. With fear, we hate the garment defiled by the flesh. Why are we so afraid? Because of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why are we delivering them with fear? Because we know that but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? Now, are we fearing the fire? Are we fearing the others? Are we fearing the flesh? What are we fearing? None of the above. When we're translating something, it has to agree in gender, case, and number with the word that it modifies. Okay? Now, there's nothing in verses 22 and 23, but what we find is it is in verses 24 and 25. What is the object of our fear? The object of our fear is the one who keeps us from stumbling and presents us faultless. God, our Savior, who alone is wise, that is the object of our fear. Our fear of God prevents us from walking down this same path. That's what Jude's saying. He's saying you save them, you deliver them with fear. What's fear? Fear of our holy God, who we're going to stand before and give an account to. This is the attitude that we're to have as we contend for the faith, one of fear. We want to be kept from stumbling, but we also want to fear lest others stumble. And so we show compassion to the doubting. We show firmness to the sinning. We're to pull them out of the fire. This word pulling is to seize, to snatch away. The idea is taking something out of something. We remove them from the fire. Now, what is this fire? The word fire is used one other time in Jude 7 where it is qualified as being eternal fire, and it's not qualified here. So it seems best to conclude that he's not talking about eternal separation from God in hell. He's talking about something else. And I have two options. Hebrews 12:28 and 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's option one. We live and serve a certain way because our God is a consuming fire. Maybe he is referring to delivering someone from the fire of God's punishment and judgment. But we also have 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, we read this earlier. He says in verse 13, it will be revealed by fire because the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So it could be this fire that's testing our works. Delivered, or in Zechariah and Amos, he talks about a brand plucked from the fire. Here's where I land on this one. I don't think it matters. Not a whole lot. You can reach your own conclusion on that because, regardless, we're to have an attitude of fear as we interact with other believers because they've been influenced by false teaching and we are just as susceptible as them. So we are to deal with compassion and firmness. Finally, we're to show mercy toward those defiled. Mercy toward those defiled. Look at the end of verse 23. He says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, again, I lean towards the NASB translation here, which is this. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Hatred is a strong word. Hatred compares, Scripture compares hatred with what? Murder. So, what's he saying? He says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I think he's saying we should want to murder our flesh. Put it to death. The translations are unanimous here. We hate even the garment. This refers to an undergarment that's worn next to the skin. The idea is despising even the smallest hint of sin of fleshly living. We hate what is defiled by the flesh, what is stained or blemished. There's an element of this word that refers to marking or discoloring with foreign matter. And I love that picture. Here's the picture. We are new creatures in Christ. We're like linen washed white. And to engage in the sin from which we have been delivered is to take that garment washed white and put mud on it. That's what we do when we pursue the flesh. And the emphasis seems to be on total personal transformation once we have been delivered from the fire. Not even a hint of sin or impurity. And this sets us up for the next phrase, right? We deliver with fear, desiring to have no hint of the flesh. The one who makes this happen is the one who can keep us from stumbling and present us faultless. He is the one we fear. But our challenge in these verses is this: fear the Lord, have compassion, be merciful, hate the defilement of the flesh. Fear the Lord, have compassion, be merciful, hate the defilement of the flesh. What does that look like? What does a strong relationship with Christ look like? A strong relationship is focused on the exaltation of Christ. Verses 24 and 25. Okay, we're wrapping this up. We're contending for the faith. Okay? If we're going to do this, we have to be prepared. And we prepare ourselves through growth and maturity, as we have seen. But we need to prepare our attitudes towards those who are struggling, caught up in these false teachings. But now we need to examine, what's our focus? Everything that Jude has talked about so far hinges on this single point. Okay? If our focus is wrong, we're not going to be able to contend for the faith. If our lives are not right, our attitudes will not be right. We have to have a proper focus. What is our focus? It's the exaltation of Christ. In these verses, Jude gives us two things we need to understand as we seek to exalt Christ. Number one, to exalt Christ, understand his ability. To exalt Christ, understand, it didn't come up. There it is, ability. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him who is able. I love this statement. Now Jude tells us who this is in verse 25. It is God our Savior, right? He's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able. This word able means sufficient to meet a need or a task. Here's the implication that I love. The implication is, he is able and we are not. Who presents us faultless? It's Christ, not us, right? Heber again writes, all the dangers, needs, and duties portrayed in the epistle find their ultimate solution in him that is able. We cannot keep ourselves from stumbling. This word keep is to guard or watch over. He guards us. This you, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, this refers all the way back to verse 1. Those who are called, sanctified, and chosen. All believers are in view. He is able to keep us from stumbling. The context here would lead me to believe that he's not talking about physically tripping. Everyone with me? He doesn't prevent us from tripping and falling over physically. Okay? He's talking about stumbling in our faith, from falling victim to false teachers and the sins they live in. This is an incredible truth. Jesus keeps us from falling. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do some stuff. Oh, no, yeah, nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Not by might, we're told, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He keeps us from stumbling. Now, Jude could have stopped there. Because wouldn't that be more than enough? He keeps us from stumbling. Oh, but he goes on. Not only does Christ keep us from stumbling, he presents us faultless. This word present is to stand up in an upright position. The idea is, do you know what you present in a standing upright position? A trophy. He presents us faultless. The idea is that Jesus Christ stands us before the throne of God and he declares us to be faultless. That is what it, before the presence of his glory, is all about. To be faultless is to be blameless, unblemished, free from guilt, conceived of as being free from physical spots. He keeps us from stumbling. He is the one who does that. And then he presents us faultless before the presence of his glory. This reminds us of Ephesians 5, right? We're trophies of his grace. This is speaking of a location. It says we're standing before the throne, faultless. In the presence of his glory, the manifest presentation of God's infinite and majestic nature. Christ stands us before the throne of God, and we are faultless, we are blameless, without blemish or without spot. Does anyone else have a really hard time imagining that? Oh, but it gets better. See, he's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, as I studied this, I tried to answer the question, whose joy are we talking about here? And it appears that it is a both and situation. When we stand before the throne of his glory, both God and us will experience exceeding joy. Beloved, he is going to rejoice over us when we stand in his presence. And we're going to be jumping up and down with joy. Actually, we'll probably be on our faces, but still with joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 1, 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What does it mean to have exceeding joy? It means exultation. It is the utterance of sounds expressing great joy. I find this really significant. It's not standing there silently going. It's going, hallelujah! And our God is shouting hallelujah with us. Can you wrap your head around that? That our infinite, matchless Savior would rejoice over you and me. Hallelujah! At the throne of his glory. All to his praise and honor and glory. In order for us to contend for the faith, our confidence cannot be in ourselves. We're not contending for the faith going, because I'm so awesome, I'm going to fight the good fight. We are contending for the faith knowing that he is the one who presents us faultless. He is the one who does it all. We're simply vessels of his glory. We trust in the only one who can keep us from stumbling, the one who will present us faultless, and in whose glorious presence we will one day stand with exceeding joy. This is his activity. It is his ability. This is what he is doing. So to exalt Christ, we understand his ability. And Jude gives us a second thing to understand. To exalt Christ, understand his attributes. Verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now we again have a textual variant where the what I call the critical text adds only before God and removes who alone is wise and instead has through Jesus Christ our Lord. It adds before all time, between power and authority, and now and forever. All that to say, I'm going to read it a little different than it is in the New King. To God our Savior, clarifies who is Jude talking about in verse 24. He's carrying through his thought about and building a crescendo. Savior is someone who rescues something from danger or violence. And it is especially used of Christ as one who rescued his people from their sins and the danger of judgment. God our Savior cannot refer to anything other than Christ. You with me? To God our Savior. And then we have the critical text reading through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love that. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who redeems us. He is God. More than that, he alone is wise. What is the idea here? He's the only one who is wise, right? What does Proverbs tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He alone is wise. Wisdom belongs to the Lord. From verse 24 to this point has been Jude's description of our Lord. Now he is going to ascribe things to him. He's worthy of all of the things that Jude has said because of who he is, his attributes, and that is what he sets before us. First is glory. This is a hard one to define. Glory is the manifest presence of God, of his infinite and majestic nature, and it is normally conveyed to humanity as brightness. It is ascribing worth to God. We point to him in every way. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: glory is the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. Everything about him is glorious. With his glory goes majesty or greatness, the quality of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. Can be related to size, strength, power, or authority. All worth and greatness belong to God. He is to be reverenced. And then he says dominion, might, power, controlling power, power to direct or determine. He has all dominion, the ability to direct and determine all things. He's going to win over these false teachers. He has all power, translated elsewhere as authority. Christ has the right to rule because he preserves us, he presents us, and he fills us with joy because he is our God, our Savior, the only wise one. He deserves all glory, all reverence, all ability, all authority. If we accept the longer reading, it goes before all time, right, in the past, and then it has right now, at the present moment, and then to eternity. So, to God our Savior, the only wise one, is glory and majesty, dominion and power, before all time, right now, and forever. Forever. This God is the one who is our Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling. He presents us faultless before his throne with great joy. This is the one who alone is wise, and for all these reasons, he deserves all glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now, forever, for all eternity. And how does it end? Amen. So be it. You don't have to stumble. If you will remember the word, if you will build your Christian life in faith, hope, and love, if you will exercise spiritual discernment and commit yourself to Christ, then he will keep you from stumbling. The enemy is subtle, the dangers are real, but the only wise God, our Savior, will keep you safe and one day present you joyfully in glory. If we are to contend for the faith, we must exalt Christ. If we are going to exalt Christ, we have to understand his ability and his attributes. He keeps us from stumbling. He presents us faultless. He gives us joy. He's our Savior. He's the only wise one. These are the things he does and is. But he also rules and reigns because he is the only one worthy of it. If our focus is not fixed on Jesus, the Jesus that is presented here, we will fail to contend for the faith. If we try to contend without depending on him, without relying on his righteousness, without following his leadership and authority, without giving him all honor for it, we're going to fail to contend. And so our challenge is this: contend for the faith with Christ and his glory as the focus of your life. So, we end with this: contend for the faith. Do it. Brothers and sisters, right now there is opposition rising against Christ. Ungodly false teachers are creeping into churches and leading people astray. We've all seen it. We know it's happening. We have to contend. How? To contend, we identify the false teachers. To contend, we prepare our hearts and minds. And to contend, we keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus will keep us from stumbling. Jesus will present us faultless. Jesus will enable us to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing and a joy it is to know that you are the one who is going to keep us from stumbling. You are the one who is going to present us faultless. You are the one who is going to rejoice over us. And so we say with Jude, to you, our Savior, the only wise one, be glory and majesty, dominion and power in all time past, now, and forever. Amen.